All right. John chapter 10 is where we're going to be tonight, if you want to follow along with me in your Bible. John chapter 10, and make your way to verse 32. Start off tonight. What if I had you to pull out a piece of paper and write on that piece of paper who you say that Jesus is? If you had to describe him, what would you write? What if we went a step further and I asked you to write why you believe what you wrote? Would you be able to have an answer? Would you be able to go to the Bible and then be able to articulate from the Bible first what it says about him, and then to know those places where it says those things? What evidence would you be able to give that he's the Son of God and all of those things that the Bible tells us about him? The danger in some of the freedoms that we enjoy, same dangers that Israel faced, is that the familiarity with all of these things kind of just leads us to just adopt terms and things that we say without actually fully understanding the meaning of what we're saying. So when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, there are different groups who would all identify Jesus as the Son of God. When we say Jesus is the Savior of the world, there are different groups who would all say that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But all of those groups would define those things in a totally different way. For instance, when Mormons say that Jesus is the Son of God, they mean that he's a created being, that he's the offspring of Elohim. Whereas when we say he's the Son of God, we say that he is co-eternal, co-existent with the Father, that he's always been just as God the Father's always been. And that's two different people, but we would use the same terms, both groups, to describe him. And so if we had to write down what we believe and why we believe it, would we be able to do that? And that may seem like an academic exercise or something reserved for theologians, but what we believe about Jesus, and when we throw those terms around, even when we use the right terms, what we believe those terms to mean are actually a matter of eternal life and eternal death. That's how the Bible presents it. Our entire salvation is wrapped up in who God is, who Jesus is, and what he accomplished. And so today, what we're going to examine here at the end of John 10 is one of those very important passages where we're given a glimpse as to how Jesus understood who he was and how he presented himself and what evidence he gives for the claims that he makes about himself. I love this quote from Church Father John Chrysostom. He says, "I do not think of Christ as God alone or man alone, but both together. For I know he was hungry, and I know that with 5 loaves he fed 5,000. I know he was thirsty, and I know that he turned the water into wine. I know he was carried in a ship, and I know that he walked on the sea. I know that he died, and I know that he rose again. I know that he was set before Pilate, and I know that he sits with the Father on his throne. I know that he was worshipped by angels, and I know that he was rejected by the Jews. And truly some of these I ascribe to the human and others to the divine nature. For by reason of this, he is said to have been both God and man." To answer the question, was Jesus just a mere man who was able to do some spectacular things? The answer to that is no, he wasn't just a mere man. But was Jesus just some phantom who appeared as God, but he didn't really actually become man or take on flesh? Well, that's not true either. That's the answers we're going to have here in this passage. And in a lot of cases, John 10 is really the culmination of all of these events that have surrounded the Feast of Tabernacles. So in your Bible, if you go back to John 7, 8, 9, and the first half of John 10 deal with events surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus goes with the Jewish people down to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the required feasts. And when he goes down to do that, he engages in a series of confrontations with the religious leaders, in addition to making some claims about himself that appeal to truths in the Old Testament about God. And so he takes things that are said about God in the Old Testament and ascribes them to himself, and he's met with opposition every step of the way. The culmination of that is when he claims to be the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, all those promises God made about gathering Israel and all of those things find their fulfillment in Jesus. And the last word he had on the matter is in verses 22 to 31, which we looked at last week. And that was that Jesus provides security for the sheep in a way that Israel did not. And so these religious leaders who had just cast this blind man out of the synagogue for believing, had cast him out. Jesus makes the opposite claim. All who come to him, he's not going to cast out. In fact, they're held in both his hands and the Father's hands, and they are kept secure. They are kept saved by him. It's on top of that that he makes the statements and the claims that he makes now. And in some cases, John 10, these last 11 verses that we're going to look at tonight are somewhat treated as a footnote, but they're actually some of the most important in the gospel because they lay out for us very plainly what Jesus claimed about himself and then what proof he gives that those claims are true. That's going to be really our 2 points tonight as we talk about the works of God and the things that Jesus did, how they prove who he was. And so we're going to look at the claims that he makes about himself and then the proof for those claims tonight. So follow along with me if you will. We're going to pick up in verse 32. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter and then we'll look at those points on our outline tonight. Verse 32 says, after the Jews had taken up stones to stone him, in verse 31, he says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, that thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode, there he remained. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Let's pray and we'll get into our study for tonight. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for each person that's come out. We thank you for your word tonight and for this passage that you've given to us that teaches us who your Son was and then proves who he was through the things that he did. We pray for your help and give us understanding tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing that we learn from this passage, and this is the first point on your outline, is that Jesus claimed that he is God. There's a whole lot of scholarship, mostly in what's called critical scholarship, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's people trying to criticize the Bible, okay? And so they're approaching the Bible from a negative, skeptical aspect. And so any possible wrong reading or negative reading of the Bible, they're going to lean that direction. And so that's what it is. And within critical scholarship, one of the fundamental things that they try to undermine is they try to undermine that Jesus ever actually claimed to be God. What we found in our study of John, I hope, to this point for you, I hope I've made this clear, is that Jesus claimed to be God, not just directly, but in a variety of ways. And so he claimed to be God by using the Old Testament, using passages and examples from the Old Testament about things that only described and talked about God in the Old Testament, and he uses them to speak of himself. So like when he fed the 5,000, it wasn't just about Jesus giving food to some hungry people. It was actually about the fact that Jesus was recreating or redemonstrating that what God did for Israel in the wilderness when he brought manna to them in the wilderness, he did by feeding the 5,000 on that countryside today. And every aspect of that miracle and the events surrounding it were to that end. It was him showing himself to be Yahweh from the Old Testament. Okay? And so without any claim there, he proves that he's God through all the actions in addition to all the things that he says. Here, in John 10, he has just told them that he and the Father are one. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, necessarily, if we don't have any context to it. But we understand here from verse 31 how the Jewish people understood what he meant when he said that. When he said, I and the Father are one, their response was to pick up stones and try to stone him. That's because that statement was a claim to equality with God the Father. And so when they heard him say this, in their minds, if that was not true, it would be blasphemy. And so the punishment for blasphemy within the law was death, and particularly stoning was the most common way that was carried out. And so when they pick up stones to stone him, they do so because he's just made a claim to be God. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't stop and say, no, no, guys, don't do that. You're misunderstanding me. I meant one in this way. Because that's what Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and different religious groups will do. That's what critical scholars will do, is they'll say Jesus didn't mean that he was God when he said that. And they'll say he meant something else. Well, if that were the case, then the matter would be settled, and he could have corrected their misunderstanding, and we could have all went on with life there. But that's not what he does. Instead, what he does in verse 32 is he doubles down on the claim that he's made. So he's claimed to be equal with the Father. He's claimed to be God. They pick up stones to stone him. And his response is to say, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because you being a man, make yourself into God. And Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, how say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent in the world that he blasphemes because I said, I am the Son of God? What he does is he doubles down. He doesn't correct it. He doesn't recant what he said or re-explain it. Instead, he re-emphasizes it. He goes further into the matter, and he demonstrates that in the Old Testament, God referred to these unrighteous people as gods. We'll explain what that means here in a minute because it's a confusing passage, but it's very simple explanation for it. We're going to explain what he means by that, but he says if God could refer to these unrighteous judges of Israel as gods, how can it be wrong for me, whom he sent into the world as the Son of God, to claim to be the Son of God? That's the point that he's going to make. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. First thing he does, though, and we'll circle back to this when we get into the latter section of this portion of Scripture, but he refers to the good works that he's done. In John's Gospel alone, he had turned water into wine in chapter 2. He had healed a nobleman's son from a distance, from miles away. That's in John 4. He had healed a lame man in John 5. He had fed 5,000 men, 5,000 plus women and children, so about 20,000 people, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, which would have been enough to feed one family. He walked on water in John 6. He restored sight to a blind man in John 9. That's the most immediate miracle that he's done. And in John 11, he's going to raise a guy who's been dead for 4 days, meaning his body had begun to decompose in the tomb that they'd laid him in. So he's able to do all those things in just John's gospel. In the other gospels to this point in his ministry, so putting them together chronologically in order, these are some other miracles that he's done to this point, okay? In the other gospels, we find that he's cast out demons out of multiple people. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke all testify to this. I'll give you these scriptures in your notes there for you, by the way. He's healed many sick in Matthew 8, Mark 1, and Luke 4. He's cleansed lepers. He's raised a widow's son from the dead. He heals 2 blind men. He gives speech to a mute man. And he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And many other things. There's a total of 37 miracles. These are just the ones that are written. John's going to tell us later in his gospel that if everything Jesus did were written down, that all the books in the whole world couldn't contain them. And he did all of this in 3.5 years or 3 years to this point in his ministry, right? He's in the final season of his time on earth. He's about to go to Jerusalem for the final Passover. But up to this point, he's done 37 attested miracles. And there are many places where the Gospels tell us he did countless things. All of that. Not only were all of these good works, good things that he did, they were divine works such that nobody had ever seen any man do those miracles, let alone do them in the vast quantities that he did them. So when we read the Bible, I think, at least in my mind, one of the mistakes that I've made is in the past is reading through the Old Testament and even the New Testament and thinking that miracles in the Bible were an ordinary occurrence. If you really look at the entirety of the Old Testament, outside of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, there are very few, in fact, just a handful, right? And then there's really only a handful done through those guys. And when you look at the fact that the Old Testament covers 4,000 years of human history, they're not a commonplace thing in Scripture. In fact, God does them at certain integral points in history to move His plan forward and to teach us something, to accompany messages and messengers. So when Jesus comes and He does these miracles on a scale that nobody can even compare to, it overwhelmingly testified to the fact that there was something extra special about Him. That nobody could look at all of that and say, He's not the Son of God. That's where he's at here. In addition, not only did He do this quantity of miracles and good things for people, but in addition to that, I think most importantly, the miracles that Jesus did weren't just things to help somebody out one day. The miracles that He did were actually fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. They are things that either God did in the Old Testament when He was dealing with Israel, or they were things that God promised that would accompany the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament. And so all the miracles that Jesus did either prove that He was the same God from the Old Testament who parted the Red Sea and did all those things, or they prove that He was the Messiah. And so both aspects of who He was, that He was God, but He was God who took on flesh and came to be king, were proven out by the miracles that He did. So it wasn't just that He did miracles, it was that He did certain miracles. He did specific things at specific times. I've quoted to you Isaiah 35 many times, but this is from the Old Testament, and it's talking about the coming of the Messiah and how God's going to, through the Messiah, restore His people. And it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. There are promised a series of miracles, the opening of the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and then the lame man being able to leap, and the silent or dumb person being able to sing. All of those things Jesus did in His ministry in an overwhelming capacity. And so it proved that He's the guy that Isaiah 35 was about, that He had come. But instead of accepting those things that He had done as proof of His claim, remember His claim comes in verse 30, that He and the Father are one, instead of looking at all that and saying, well, that proves itself, it all lines up, it all fits, they brushed the evidence aside and actually tried to discredit or disprove what He had done. And so you go back to John 9, and they go so far as to take this guy who everybody knew had been born blind and to try to somehow reason that he was really never blind to begin with, right? That's why they call his parents and get them involved, is to try to trap them in saying that this guy wasn't actually blind. So all that to say this, Jesus' works and things that He did backed up the claim that He had. We'll talk more about that later. But instead of accepting the things, the Jewish leaders wanted to stone Him. But He was a man who claimed to be God. Further, the people who wrote about Him understood Him to be God. John, when he writes, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In that passage in John 1, John describes Jesus as the eternal Word of God, who eternally existed with the Father and was equal with the Father. And he says that in the process of time, that Word was made flesh. Don't let that language trip you up. When it says made flesh, it just means he became a man. And so the Word became a man, God became a man, and we saw his glory. We saw his glory. Jesus had made such a claim before this group, like the one he does here in chapter 10, verse 30. He'd made a claim like this two previous times. In John 5, he had commanded the guy to take up his bed and walk, and they were really upset about him telling this guy to violate their Sabbath tradition. He didn't violate the Sabbath day. He violated their commands about the Sabbath day. And so these were man-made commands and traditions that were added to Scripture. And so they were imposing what's called legalism on the matter. And so they're angry at him, and they come to him and are confronting him. And Jesus answers them, and he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." So when he says that, they understood him rightly, that he was claiming equality with God. In John 8, he's confronting them about their trust in Abraham, the fact that they were descendants of Abraham somehow made them right with God. And when he confronts them about that, it ends up and culminates here, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." When he says, "I am," he is claiming the same name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked, "Who do I tell Israel is sending me to you, to them?" And he said, "The I am. Tell them that the I am has sent you." He says, "I am that I am. Tell them that the I am has sent you." And Jesus deliberately, it's not bad grammar here, he's claiming something from the Old Testament. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am." He's the I am. And they understand that because they take up stones to stone him there. So he's made two direct claims to it. And in all three cases, the Jews have responded the same way. What do they want? They want to kill him. That's their response to all of these claims. Then he appeals to the Old Testament, okay? This is the complicated part of this passage. It's in Psalm 82 is where this appeal is made. So he tells them here, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" Don't let the fact that he refers to that as the law trip us up. Sometimes the Jews use the law to just describe the first five books of the Bible, just the Ten Commandments, just the Levitical laws. Sometimes they use the law, though, to refer to the entire Old Testament. Context kind of bears that out here. When Jesus says it's written in your law, he's referring to Psalm 82, and he quotes that passage directly, and he says, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" I'll read to you Psalm 82, verse 6. "I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations." The context of that passage in Psalm 82 is this. God raised up judges in Israel. These are not like judges in the book of Judges, though, okay? Who are more military leaders. These are actual rulers over the people that were underneath the king in Israel, okay? And the problem was is that throughout Israel's history, they became corrupt. And instead of defending righteousness and justice, they became oppressive to the people and took advantage of the people and allowed sin to go unpunished and all of these things. Psalm 82 is about God's chastisement of those unrighteous judges. And he calls them gods here. Now the question is, why does God do that? And that's gods with a little g, okay? Not gods in the same that God is God. It's gods. We see a similar thing happen earlier in the Bible in Exodus 7:1. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh, here's what he says to Moses. "I have made thee a god to Pharaoh." That's what God says to Moses. "And Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." What that means in that context and in Psalm 82 is not that Moses was actually a god, or not that those judges were actual gods of a lesser sort. What it means is that those judges and Moses were meant to be representatives of God on earth. So those judges actually stood in the place of God for the people because they had been appointed in God's providence to rule over the people and to rule by following His law. And in that way, they were representatives. Just like Moses went before Pharaoh and his remarks were always, "Thus saith the Lord." And so Moses spoke to Pharaoh for God as a representative for God. And judges in Israel were meant to be representatives because what they were meant to do was take God's law and apply it to the people in the land. And in that case, they were His representatives. And so when Jesus quotes this passage, what He's saying here is this: if these guys who were corrupt could still claim to be on scriptural authority representatives of God, how is it wrong for me, who have demonstrated in every way possible that I've done the works of God among you, how is it wrong for me to claim equality with God? So what He's doing is He's pointing from the lesser, these unrighteous gods, to the greater, Him as the true Son of God. And that's all the argument is. Some have claimed that this, I just want to touch on this while we're here because it is a point of contention in our time, not necessarily in their time. But some have said today that this passage, this one from Psalm 82 and from John 10, gives us the right to claim to be little gods. And in some way we're like God. It's a false doctrine that's taught by people, I'll give you some names here, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Stephen Furtick, etc. All of these people teach some version of that belief that we are little gods. And it leads them to this thing where it's called name it, claim it, or word of faith, where they claim that we have an authority to speak things into existence or to bring things to pass. You ever heard somebody talk like that? I'm going to claim this in the name of Jesus. Well, we don't have that authority. We can't claim any promise that God's not already written down in the Word. That's blasphemy. And that's actually what the Jews were wanting to stone Jesus for. That's actually what that punishment in the Old Testament was given for, was that kind of thinking and teaching, right? And so that is not true. That's not what this passage is teaching. They teach that because we're little gods, we can work miracles, speak things into existence, just like Jesus did, because we're just like Him. But not only is this blasphemy, but it just don't fit with what the Bible says. The word little doesn't even appear in the passage, so little gods doesn't even fit the terminology used by the Bible. And secondly, the passage in Psalm 82 is not talking about true children of God in the New Testament. It's talking about unrighteous judges who we wouldn't want to identify ourselves with. God's talking about judging those individuals in Psalm 82. He's talking about condemning those guys. So if you lump yourself in with that group, that's not a group you want to be lumped in with. And Jesus is using it here to show how these bad guys still got the title because they were representatives and should have been representatives of God. Instead, it's just the opposite. What Jesus is doing is He's not taking Himself down and relating Himself to fallen men. That's how little God's theology does it. It's saying us and Jesus are equal. No, what Jesus is doing is actually the opposite in this passage. Is He is distancing Himself from all earthly judges. He's doing the opposite. They're trying to bring Jesus here with that theology. He is saying, "I am so far above all of them." That's the point. He's going from the lesser to the greater. Leon Moore says it best. He's not placing Himself on a level with men, but setting Himself apart from them. John Phillips says, between those unworthy ancient Elohim, that's the word used for gods there, between those unworthy ancient gods and Himself was infinite distance. Sanctified here is the word that he used. And what does that word mean? It means to set apart. And so he says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world that he blasphemes because I said I'm the Son of God? Notice the difference that he makes here. Those judges were given the law and then had to use the law and apply it to the people. What Jesus is claiming here is that group was given the law and they handled it unrighteously. But he is presenting himself as the very source of the law here. So they had God's word. He was the word of God in flesh. And so he's bridging, making this even greater chasm between them. Like, he's speaking. When he speaks as God. When they spoke for God, in when they applied the law to the people, they spoke by secondhand experience. But when he spoke directly as God. And so Jesus proves himself, claims here to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God who was sanctified. That means set apart by the Father in a unique way. His ministry was unique because he's the only begotten Son of God. And then he was sent into the world. This is a term used to describe Jesus coming into the world all through John's Gospel. I give you a litany of verses there where that's used, where Jesus describes himself as the one whom the Father sent. In John 5 and John 6, or two places, I'll read one of those here. In John 6, Jesus answers them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." And he goes on and later in that chapter, "For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of everyone which seeth the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." He's the one sent from God. And he adds this point here, and the scripture cannot be broken. He says if God could refer to them and be right in doing so in this way, and the scripture can't be undone. What he's appealing to here is what we're going to cover with our second point, is that he demonstrated that he is God. It's going to spring us forward in the last portion here. But when he says here that the scripture cannot be broken, what he is showing is that they were given authority to be God's representatives in Israel. And you know who stood in those judges' place in Jesus' time? The Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. The guys who were actively trying to kill him had replaced those judges from the Old Testament who sinned by not applying justice in Israel. And so they stood in the place as those gods on that day who were unrighteous, whom God promised that he would judge. And what Jesus does here is he shows the difference between him and them. And when he says the scripture cannot be broken, he shows who they are. They're the gods, the unrighteous judges. And he shows who he is as the one who has fulfilled scripture through all of the miracles and things that he's performed. So when he says the scripture cannot be broken, the things that he did are testified in the Old Testament. And what the things that they were doing were testified in the Old Testament. Those unrighteous judges who they were in that time would be condemned and judged. But Jesus, who proved himself to be the Son of God through all the things that he did, would be validated as the Son of God. Everything in John's Gospel goes to John 12, and it points forward to Jesus' glorification, and his glorification would be him going to the cross and dying for sin. And everything points to that time, that God would prove through his death, burial, and resurrection who he was ultimately. But he would also prove that these judges were just as corrupt as those judges that Psalm 82 was about. And so both those religious leaders who wanted to kill him and Jesus fulfilled Scripture. He fulfilled the passages about the Messiah and about God in the Old Testament. They fulfilled the passages about the unrighteous judges who failed to lead the people in right relationship with Yahweh and would be condemned. And that's his point in bringing up that passage. Last thing that Jesus, he didn't just claim to be God, but he demonstrated it. He says, "If I do not the works of the Father, then don't believe me. Believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan in the place where John first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. He says, look, if you don't want to listen to what I say, look at the things that I've done. Believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. Because the things that he did were the very works of God. F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, says, high as his claims are, then they are grounds in the truth of his being and his mission. His works are the works of God. His words are the words of God. He is not making himself anything, but in word and work, he is showing himself to be what he truly is, the Son sent by the Father to bring light and life to mankind. And so by claiming this, that's what he proves who he is. He doesn't make himself anything as if he had to make it up or somehow become something. He's simply proving who he's been all along. Even Nicodemus, who would be one of the rulers of Israel, came to him by night and said, good teacher, we know you're a man sent from God because nobody could do the things you do unless God was with him. I mean, it was plain. It was plain to them. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist is put in prison, and he begins to doubt, and he sends his disciples to go and ask Jesus if he's really the Christ or if they should look for somebody else. And what does Jesus respond? He responds by quoting Isaiah 35 that I read to you earlier about the blind receiving their sight, the deaf hearing, the lame leaping, and the mute speaking. He quotes that passage from Isaiah 35. He says, go and tell John the things you've seen. He doesn't say yes or no. He says, go read to him the scripture and tell him that you've seen all of these things. In John 5:36, he says, I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father sent me. And so Jesus had been given specific works at a specific time. John 9:4, he said, before he gave sight to the blind man, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. Later on in John 14, when his disciples are doubting, Philip comes to him and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believe not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. James Montgomery Boyce says, this was a perfectly valid argument. We recognize the force of it when we refuse to judge a person until we see what he can do. A man may claim to be a good worker, but we do not conclude that he is one until we see him at work. A child may claim to have been good while the mother was out shopping, but the mother does not accept the claim at face value until she sees the condition of the living room when she gets home. So it was with the Lord Jesus. He had made a great claim. What was the evidence? The point here is that if Jesus had not done the works of the Father, then they would have had valid reasons not to believe his claims, but they could not condemn him for a single work that he did. Right? It was never the works of Jesus that got him in trouble. You know what it was? It was always the words of Jesus. They always hated him for the truth claims that he made. Anytime disciples left, anytime they wanted to stone him, it was always in response to the things that he said, not to the things that he did, not to the miracles. This one person says this, they're like a person who visits the Grand Canyon and is so fascinated by the potholes in the parking lot that they fail to see one of the wonders of the world. Their religion, full of man-made requirements designed to impress God, is weak and worthless in the presence of Jesus. How weak a religion that opposes healing a blind man. How worthless a religion that wants to kill a man for helping the downcast and oppressed. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, we are so familiar with these things that we are apt to forget the mighty lesson they teach. They teach that he who worked these miracles must be nothing less than very God. They stamp his doctrines and precepts with the mark of divine authority. He only who created all things at the beginning could suspend the laws of creation at his will, such as when he turned water into wine or walked on the water. He who could suspend the laws of creation must be one who ought to be thoroughly believed and implicitly obeyed. To reject one who confirmed his mission by such mighty works is the height of madness and folly. And ironically, the passage he had just quoted in Psalm 82 concerning the corrupt judges and rulers of Israel, like the corrupt judges and rulers of Israel of Psalm 82, these religious leaders were corrupt and were misleading the people. They were taking advantage of the people to their own ends, just like those judges did, and they wanted to murder the very Son of God. They proved themselves to be like the unrighteous judges of Israel, or even worse, because God didn't stand before them in flesh and blood, but he stood before this group in flesh and blood, and they were rejecting the very Son of God, who actually is the supreme judge of all. So they sought again when he said this to take him. But it says he escaped out of their hand. Read this continually, and if we're not careful, we, at a cursory glance, we were left thinking Jesus was somehow a coward, always running from the bad guys. It's not the case. In fact, he tells us from the very beginning all the way through that his whole purpose in coming into the world was to die. But his whole purpose in coming into the world was to die at the right time that God had determined. And that would be in just a short while, where he would willingly surrender to their arrest, to their abuse, to their mocking, to them handing him over to be scourged and crucified by the Romans. He willingly did that. He just told us in John 10, 17 and 18 that nobody took his life from him, but he willingly laid it down of his own. Here he's running away not because he was scared of them, but he's running away because the time had not yet come. In fact, we see particularly here why he does. He goes out into the wilderness to the countryside, where his ministry kind of began there with John the Baptist. And he begins to preach kind of in John's place there. And it's kind of this full circle in John's gospel before he does his last miracle in John 11, which is raising Lazarus from the dead. And so he goes out into that countryside where it all started, preaches, and it says that many believed on him there. Many believed on him there. They resorted to him. And here's their response. John did no miracle. But all things that John said, everything John said about this guy was right. And many believed on him there. Well, what did John claim? John 1:29. John said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. In John 1:34, John the Baptist claims that Jesus is the Son of God who would come into the world. So Jesus is both the Savior and God in the flesh. John the Baptist said that about him. By this time, he's been put to death, all of that. But these people come out and they see Jesus, they hear him teach, and they see the miracles that he's done, and they come to the right conclusion. They say, John was right. This is the guy who was coming. He is the Son of God. And it's a contrast to the religious leaders that the people out in the countryside who had no authority in Israel believe. But the scholars and the religious leaders missed it. The guys who had the Bible memorized didn't see Jesus for who he was. They didn't see that the passages that were written about him were about him, because they were blinded by their unbelief. Many people today fail to see the importance of faith and obedience when they hear God's word. When you're confronted with who Jesus is, there's only one response. It is to surrender to him as both Lord and Savior. To accept that what he did for us on the cross truly atoned for our sins, that no works that we could do in our own would make us right with God, but he came and did the work in our place that none of us could do when he died. And it's to bow before him as Lord, to follow him, to obey him, to do what he's commanded us to do. And many people fail to see that importance between faith and obedience to his word. They're fooled into thinking that they can just wait, put it off for a little bit longer. And they may even go their own way and try to find somebody who's going to tell them what they want to hear, that they don't have to do those things, that you can just attend church, you could just adopt some creeds and all these things, and that'll make you right with God. Or you can get dunked in a baptistry, and that'll make you right with God, or whatever. They'll submit to all that kind of stuff. They'll find somebody who will do something else other than them totally surrendering their lives. Charles Spurgeon says this to that waiting, to that putting off. He says, "The devil wants you to wait, for he knows that he can then come and steal away the good seed of the kingdom. But if the Lord should give you the grace to decide for him at once, if you were to believe on Jesus now, what joy there would be among the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. They would ring the bells of heaven and rejoice over lost ones found. What peace there would be in your own heart, and what thankfulness and delight there would be among the people of God when they heard it." So who is Jesus? Megan, if you'll get the recording for me. We have prayer list down.